Well, it is a joy to be back. It's hard to believe how long it's been, and yet I was also getting off the airplane and things were just reminiscing, coming back to my mind about my time here over 3 years, because I would come two times each of those years, and so I had the privilege of being here six times. My wife came with me once, and we still talk about our visit, not only to this church, but also to Yosemite, which is where we went after the conference and spent several days together, and I just had a marvelous, marvelous time. So thank you for the invitation to be back. Speaking of my wife, I've been married for 25 years. Stephanie and I have three children. We have a 21-year-old in college. We have a 16-year-old who's actually here with me enjoying a little trip out to California together. And then we have an 11-year-old daughter. So first two are sons and then a daughter. And as Jeremy mentioned, I have the privilege of serving at Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana. You know, our task is to think about the heart, understanding the heart, getting to the heart. And I think it's important for us to know that, first of all, did you know that God told us that that was the key to human behavior? It's really an amazing piece of truth. We have the opportunity to explain as a result of God telling us not only our behavior, but our boss, our children, our coworkers, our neighbors, and even our own conflicts. And that gives us an amazing opportunity to help others. Now, before I go too far, I want to tell a little story to illustrate the importance of the heart. Some of you are going to be able to relate to a story like this. Anybody here ever have a conflict with your spouse over how clean your house has to be? Especially when company comes? Anybody fit that bill? So when my wife and I first got married, we decided that we wanted to be hospitable and we wanted to be one of those couples that enjoyed social interaction. But the thing that we had a hard time figuring out was how clean the house had to be when people arrived. And I can remember many times thinking, you know, neither one of us are really slobs. We don't have children yet, so our house is never dirty. And yet, for her, she was thinking, man, we had to clean this place up. I mean, clean it up, top to bottom. All right, is there anybody else kind of feeling the pain here for a second? Okay, some of you? All right, or maybe I'm just by myself. Maybe that's the story. Maybe you just laugh at me today. And so I remember one day thinking, you know, my wife really needs to get off of this. Otherwise, we're never going to have people over. Oh, don't worry. It's going to get a whole lot worse by the time I'm done with this story. And so I can remember thinking, you know, she cannot have her identity wrapped up in how clean our house has to be. I mean, for crying out loud, we're never going to have people over after we have kids and they make messes and we have a messy house and we're never going to get anywhere with this kind of thinking. So I decided, you know, it's time that my wife needs a little bit of a lesson. Oh, don't worry, it gets worse. We're not even to the bad part yet. And so I decided that the way in which I was going to help her understand that her identity needed to come from Christ rather than through the clean house and the way people were going to walk in our house and say, oh my goodness, you must be an amazing woman. I decided I wasn't going to help. Great idea, Rob, wasn't it? I mean, great idea. And so here we were. We had this couch. People had given it to us. It was amazing. It was one of those couches that had a recliner on both sides and a little beverage thing you could fold over in the middle. Anybody have one of these? Oh my goodness, it rocks. I loved that couch. I mean, I cried when it left our house. And so here I was, and I had my feet up, watching a game with a beverage. Life is good, except she's cleaning. Well, eventually, the guilt begins to come over me. And I began to think, wow, this is so ridiculous. But if we're going to do it, I guess I have to help. So I slam the couch down, and I start to help. But as I'm starting to help, I just simply tell my wife, hon, do you realize that we are not participating in the parade of homes? Boy, that was really helpful, wasn't it? That was a real pointer to Jesus, wasn't it? And so you can imagine her response to that wasn't overly exciting. Like, thank you, honey, for helping me see my idolatry and helping me look to Christ for my identity. And here was the reality. Why did I say that? Why did I actually say those words? Was that just simply a lapse of judgment for a moment? Was it simply a mistaken speech at a right thing, wrong time kind of issue? Or was there something deeper and more important and more significant that had to be dealt with in my life? And you know, many of my counselees haven't thought a lick about that. Maybe some of yours haven't either. You see, what I would think in those moments, if I honestly researched it in my own heart and discovered, why would I say the words, you know, we're not participating in the parade of homes, right? I mean, we lived in an apartment. Here was why. I knew it would irritate her. And quite frankly, I figured that we have company coming over. I mean, they're missionaries that serve in another country, and we need to be on the same page when they arrive. We cannot have only one irritated person in our house. If I'm going to be irritated, she's going to be irritated too. That way we both can be irritated while we welcome our guests into our, well, clean, spotless home. And the reality is, many of our counselees haven't given 5 minutes thought to why they do what they do and why they say what they say. Instead, they come to the conclusion that, well, it's just a simple lapse of judgment. It's just a simple issue that we need to resolve. It's just minor adjustments that we're in need of. Friends, can I encourage you to believe that that's really not the case? See, what if my wife responded with equal meanness? What would have happened if she decided to never serve me again? What if we both decided in that moment to get bitter at one another? Would we have ever gone into ministry? Would we have ever had another person into our home? Would we have become egotistical maniacs? And sometimes people, when they're coming for counseling, think that their conflicts are petty and small and irrelevant. They think it's not a big deal. It was a small mistake. It's about minor things. Friends, those are lies. And if you're going to get to the heart of your counselees, then you cannot accept those explanations. In almost every counseling case I've ever done, I want one answer to one simple question. What explains why you're here? What explains why you're here? And you know what most people say? It's something outside of them. It's something outside of them. It's not them. It's something outside. It's their spouse. It's their job. It's their parent. It's their son. And instead, what we need to help them see is that there are very significant processes that are happening inside the heart. And I want to encourage you that what we're going to do in our session now is to ask the question, well, how do we get to that heart? How do we understand that heart? How do we begin as counselors moving people to an understanding of their heart? Because as a counselor, it's not just important for me to understand, it's important for them to understand. Because there's going to come a day when our counseling is over. And the question is, can they understand their heart when that day comes? So the first point I'd like to ask is, well, why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Life consists a lot of little moments where you're put in certain circumstances and then you respond. And we'll either be followers of Jesus moment by moment or we'll be a follower of something else. We're either going to promote the kingdom of God or we're going to promote the kingdom of ourselves. And in order to start answering our question of why do we do what we do, I'd like you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And as you're getting there, I want to remind you of one truth that was found in James chapter 1. says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And it's not because we love suffering. It's because trials are designed to produce something. And what trials do is facilitate responses in us, just as the sun always facilitates growth. See, the sun comes out and produces growth of all kinds of plants, either those that yield good fruit or those that yield thorns. In my early years, I had the opportunity to live in the state of Washington. I was a little guy at that time. My father was in the service, and so we lived in a place called Port Orchard, which is right outside of Seattle, while my dad was stationed there. And our yard, like many of the yards in the state of Washington, had a series of fruit trees in it. And so I could walk out as a little guy, and I could see a pear had fallen into our yard, and I could eat a pear. And there was an apple tree in our yard, and I could eat of the apples. But you know what? There was a bush in our yard. It was a holly berry bush. And my father, who was not a Christian at the time, decided to walk me around our backyard and explain to me, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. But if you eat of this holly berry bush, you will surely die. And I can remember being scared of holly berries even today. Like, oh my goodness, it's a holly berry. Because he was afraid I would go out and I would eat of a pear and I would eat of an apple. And then I would walk over and think I was eating the exact same thing and consume too many holly berries. All of them were produced by the sun. And the fruit that we are looking for in people's lives comes out of their heart. God designed trials to be a stimulating source that shows the content of our counselee's heart. And you need to see it as a counselor if you're going to help. And they need to see it. Many times our fruit is really the thorns of quarrels and conflicts and distress and anxiety. It is the kingdom of self. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You see, what happens is as the sun beats down, produces a series of thorns when the heat comes. And those thorns describe things like adultery and fear and worry and conflicts and anger and addictions. And many of our counselees are coming thinking that's the problem. The problem is I have an anger problem. The problem is I have a gluttony problem. The problem is that I have conflicts. The problem is that he or she committed adultery. You and I have to be wiser than that. Because that is not the problem. Remember, one guy walked in my counseling room. He and his wife, and he went to explain their situation. And he told me that there were a series of things that are happening. They were fighting a lot of conflict. But he had understood what the real issue was. And then his wife had the opportunity to speak, and she explained things slightly differently. For example, she said that one of the reasons they were there is because of his adulterous relationship with her best friend, including the fact that he was having sex with her best friend in the house while she was sleeping upstairs. She also mentioned that his pornography use had been a part of his life, regular part of his life, for the last 25 years, and they had been married for 20 and knew each other for 22. So that tells you that his pornography use was prior to her. And he proudly announces, he says, you know what I do for a living? I do root cause analysis. And I have performed a professional root cause analysis on our marriage, and I have determined that the root cause of our struggle is communication. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if you are good at root cause analysis in your business, but you are lousy at root cause analysis in your marriage. Because that is not what explains what's happening. You're telling me that a communication problem explains the fact that you were in pornography and masturbation 3 years before you met your wife, and somehow that explains that. You're telling me that communication explains the fact that you were sleeping with her best friend downstairs with your wife upstairs in the bed. Are you kidding me? And yet that was his analysis. A biblical counselor may hear that and say it's obvious that this person doesn't understand. And you have to begin to help them to understand where their heart comes into play. And that this fruit, in this case, bad fruit, the fruit of adultery, the fruit of conflict, the fruit of quarrels, the fruit of anger has a deeper source. See, when the pressure comes, our counselors have resorted to fear. When the pressure comes, our counselors have resorted to lying. When the pressure comes, ugliness is what permeates our actions. I mean, like, what was up with my response to my wife regarding cleaning the house? I mean, seriously? I hadn't gotten it yet. Well, James 4, verse 1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Great question. Great question. And it's one of those questions that we need to ponder, and it's one of those questions we need to let our counselees ponder. Let it soak in. Let those words permeate through them. Don't just simply rush through the text. One of the great dangers of counselors is we act like people know their Bibles as well as we do. We have to slow down. Be patient. Let God's word do its work. Let it soak in. And then James gives an answer to that question. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He begins to give an answer to that. The issue is not what is outside of me. The issue is what is inside of me. The issue is the war that takes place in my own soul before it ever comes out with someone else. See, that's what our counselors don't even understand yet. What they haven't realized is that the root issue is our misdirected desires. We do what we do in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our acting because of our desires. In other words, we do what we do because we want what we want. Whatever we set our affections on will come out in our thinking. It will come out in our speaking. It will come out in our acting. See, I wanted to relax. I wanted to have a sustainable hospitality plan, at least one that I thought was sustainable. And it came out in what I said. It came out in what I did. It came out in what I thought. See, the issue was far deeper. It wasn't just a matter of a moment that was silly or meaningless or petty. It was a very important moment because it described what the motives were, what the desires were in my own heart. So when you see adultery, you're asking, where does that come from? It comes from the heart. When you see pornography use, you say, that comes from the heart. When you see conflicts between parents and children and between spouses and between neighbors and between coworkers, there's something in the heart. I'm doing what I do because I want something that I want. So part of the counseling process, getting to the heart, is helping your counselees understand that they cannot blame shift their issues on someone else. You must own your part. You must own your part. And if your counselee is not going to own their part, they are not going to change. There might be some behavior modification that takes place, possibly. There might be some getting along for a period of time, possibly. but your counseling has not changed unless they begin to understand their desires, unless they begin to understand their motives, unless they can connect the dots between what they do and what they say with what they want. See, these desires from our heart shape our acting, our thinking, and our speaking. That's what Matthew says in Matthew 15, verses 15 to 20. Peter says to Jesus, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus says, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart," here it comes evil thoughts, comes murders, comes adulteries, comes fornications, comes thefts, comes false witness, comes slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The stuff that you and I see in our life, the stuff that you and I see in our counselee's life, those are the things that flow out of the heart. They come from the heart. Matthew says exactly what James said, which is exactly what the Bible consistently says. We do what we do because we want what we want. And your counselees have to get that. If they don't get it, then they don't get their heart. And if they don't get their heart, then they're not going to change. Now, note what this isn't. Counselees find lots of creative sources for their struggles. Some will say, "It's because I grew up in a dysfunctional family." Some of them will say, "I have low self-esteem." Others will say that my circumstances demanded it. And while these things may certainly make it easier to respond in hurtful or mean or sinful ways, your counselee is not going to be helped if they continue to push all of these things onto someone or something else. We do what we do because we want what we want. In fact, we could even say this. We want what we want because we love what we love. So you tell me what things someone does. You tell me what things someone says. And those are going to flow out of their desires and out of their affections. So what does my counselee want? You know, you are all wanting something. That's why you're here tonight. It's why you chose to come to the conference for 3 weekends. It's why you chose to sign up. It's why you chose to go through all the logistical things that you needed to deal with, like getting here on time, like handling childcare. You did it because you wanted something. So do your counselees. And for many, they could be in categories like pleasure. I enjoy me time. And so I'm going to give you wrath if you mess with my me time. Or I want power. I want to get my way. I want to get my way. That's what I want. And if you try to stand in my way, then I'm going to do everything I can to run over you. Or I want the praise of men. I want people to think I'm awesome. Maybe I want possessions. Because he who has the most toys wins. Maybe I want peace because I want to relax. That's why all of us, including our counselees, have to know Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for flow it from the wellsprings of life." Now, there's an important question that we have to ask at this point. You say, all right, I get it. If I'm going to get to the heart of my counselees, that I'm going to have to think not solely in categories of behavior, actions. I'm not only going to have to think about thinking, but I'm also going to have to start thinking about motives and affections. And so that raises a really important question, like, are all of our counselees' desires wrong? Are our counselees desiring the wrong things? That's where verse 2 comes in. It says, you lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see what James is teaching us? James is teaching us about how we respond when I make something really important in my heart. When I really want something, how do I respond? How do I ensure that I get it? And in humanity's fallen state, our healthy desires for enjoyment of the things of the world become easily misdirected. Sometimes my counselees do want sinful things. What they want itself is sinful. I want to go outside of my marriage. That's sinful. I want to use pornography. That's sinful. There are several things that we would just classify as sin in and of itself. But there's other things that our counselees might want. There's other things that I might want that aren't necessarily sinful in and of itself, but it can become sinful. James 4, verse 2, again says, you lust, you want, and you do not have, so you commit murder. So we are willing to act out sinfully to get what we want. If I had a whiteboard here, I would show you a diagram I use in almost every counseling case I have. I draw a big heart on the whiteboard. And in the middle of the heart, I put a lame-looking chair. And I say, that's the throne of our heart. And what is it that belongs on the throne of our heart? Well, that's Christ, right? Everything that Christ wants belongs on the throne of my heart. That's what I should want too. And then what I do is on the other side of the whiteboard, I just make a list of desires that are relevant to my counselees. What are the things that explain why you're here? What are the things that you have wanted that led you to those course of actions that you have taken? And then I draw a line from the desires to the throne. Because there are times when the desires that they want become more important than Christ. And they decide to remove Christ from the throne of their heart, and they put their desire on it instead. And so my question to my counselees is, well, how do you know if you do that? How do you know if you do that? And James 4 gives you one answer right there. Am I willing to sin to get what I want? Am I willing to sin to get what I want? And if the answer to that question is yes, I am willing to sin to get what I want, then I've taken a desire and I've made it too important. I've said, you know, Lord, I want this so bad that I don't want you. I want it instead. So how does my counselor know that? Well, they know it because they see I'm willing to sin to get what I want. Now, the second question is very similar to it because there's another path. And that is, are we willing to respond sinfully when we don't get what we want? Sometimes what we want, we can't have. And so what do? The text says, well, we fight and quarrel because we want that. So my question to my counselees is, what are the things you're doing because you cannot get what you want? So I go back to my little story. What I really wanted was for my wife to relax and not worry about cleaning the house. That wasn't what I was going to get. She was going to do it anyway. And so I decided in that moment that what I wanted was more important. And so what I said to her was, you know we're not participating in the parade of homes. Why? Because I want to irritate her. I'm irritated. It's time for fair play here. It's time for a little revenge. This is ridiculous. That's number two. And what I remind my counselees is that you in your life can have some really big things and you can have some really little things that still fit into that category. See, you know, I've been married for 25 years now. Do you think that I wake up every day wondering how I can irritate my wife? If I did, we wouldn't be married for 25 years. So of course not. I do not live every day wondering, how can I irritate her today? That is not how I choose to live and function. But I did at that moment. And there's been a few other moments where I did too. So I need to see that. I need to see it, not as something that dominates me, but I do need to see it as a temptation. But you know, there's other things that I might have valued even more than that. And that my counselees might have valued even more than that, that explain far more about who they are. I have a picture in my office of a rowing team. And it's a reminder to me. I had the opportunity to row when I was in college. But one of the things that I understood from that is that after 2 years of doing it, it dominated my life. I wanted to be a successful athlete. I just wasn't. I wasn't gifted at it. I wasn't balanced. I wasn't coordinated. I wasn't really all that gifted in any way, shape, or form. I wasn't fast. I wasn't quick. I just had the heart for it. I just didn't have the ability for it. And what irritated me even more than that was two of my uncles were Division I athletes. I wanted to be like that too. Well, the problem was I couldn't, and this was finally an opportunity. It was finally a little chance at revenge where I could go back to high school and say, you know what? You remember how I was lousy? Yeah, check this out. And I didn't realize it for 2 years. I didn't see it. And God in his grace showed it to me in a very powerful way between my sophomore and junior year of college, where suddenly the light bulb went on and I could see it for what it was. It was life-dominating idolatry. It explained, why did I do this? Answer, to be successful in rowing. Why did I do this to be successful in rowing? To be successful. Because I wasn't having success at anything else. And so I longed for it. I craved it. And every opportunity that I would get to get some success, God knew it was creating more and more of an idolatrous heart. That's your counselee. That's your counselee. Now, if you looked at my life back when I was a sophomore in college, you would think I had my act together. I was in church or a Bible study 5 times a week. I went to Sunday school class with the college ministry. I went to the Sunday morning service. I went to the Sunday night service. I went to the Wednesday night service. And I even went to the Thursday night college Bible study 5 times a week. And one of the things I would do is I'd throw my books in my backpack and I'd run to the college Bible study on Thursday night after practice. Because you know what? You never know. Here's a golden opportunity to get an extra workout in, right? A couple miles across campus, load of books, a couple miles back. Great opportunity, right? But I didn't see it until that summer where it was like, okay, Lord, now I get it. And what I'm suggesting to you is sometimes it's not obvious what your counselee is worshiping. Sometimes it's not obvious what is motivating their actions and their behavior. But you need to help them think about it. And you need to help them wrestle with it. And you need to help them think, what are the motives that are driving what I'm doing and driving what I'm saying? Because that's going to explain why they're in the room. And you need that answer. And more importantly, they need that answer. the heart consumed with these lusts is described in several different ways in James. In verse 4, describes it as in the state of adultery. Verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? His jealousy desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, when you and I think about adultery, we normally think in terms of going outside of a marriage. But the Bible describes it both in terms of going outside of a marriage and in terms of going outside of our relationship with Christ in order to find joy and satisfaction. And so how is our counsel doing that? James 4 describes them as being a friend of the world. And when you become a friend of the world, then you become hostile towards God. In fact, in a very powerful sentence, it says that you actually become an enemy of God. And then, summing it up in verse 6 with, God is opposed to the proud. See, why is valuing our desires pride? Why does my wife exist in this moment? To satisfy my desire. Why does God exist in this moment? To satisfy my desire. You see, I am at the center of the universe, and God and others exist to satisfy me, which is exactly the opposite of the greatest commandment, which is to love God with everything we have and then love our neighbor as ourself. And I want to suggest to you that if you don't get to this place somewhere in your counseling case, you're not going to have a changed counselee at the end. They're just not going to be different. They have to know what it is that's motivating them, what it is that is desiring, that is making them the center of their universe, and therefore making the people around them, and even God, becoming the person who satisfies them, who helps them build their little kingdom. And what happens is that person building their own little kingdom expresses anger when somebody isn't following and fitting into the slot that their kingdom has them. They express adultery because the person in their kingdom isn't bringing about the proper satisfaction. They have conflict because the person in their kingdom is not properly submitting to what they want. So all too often, our counselees are seeking to build their own little kingdom and using God and everyone else to satisfy it. They're even called idolatrous. Even called idolatrous. Ezekiel 14 says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. When we have idols or lusts in our heart, it is as if that desire is the only thing we focus on." See, here's what I'm saying. The Bible presents the picture of idolatry as one who is seeking to satisfy the desires of their idol, and therefore their vision to the world is constricted to what their idol wants. Psalm 115 puts it this way. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot touch. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And then this powerful statement in verse 8. And everyone who makes them will become like them. Deaf, dumb, and blind to the world around them. So why is it that we're talking about idolatry? Because that's how they shrink their world. My world was shrunk in that one little moment to, I'm going to irritate my wife. I wasn't thinking about, man, Lord, thank you for giving me such a precious gift that would actually want to host missionaries and want the house to be an inviting place when they arrive. I could have thought that. I didn't. Because I had a little kingdom. Don't mess with my kingdom. I got my beverage. I got my chair. I am set to go at the game. Do not mess with my kingdom, because if you do, you will feel my wrath. And that's exactly what's happening in our counselees' lives. And their little idol has shrunk down their world. Our desires and subsequent behavior have various consequences emotionally, physically, and relationally. What I want to help my counselees see is, what are the desires of their heart? What are the things that they value? What are the things that they desire? And the more that they see it, the better prepared they will be for the next time around. You know, Paul Tripp has used the little illustration for years and years about a water bottle. And he says, he shakes it, and then he asks the question, well, why did water fall on the ground? And the answer to that is the most natural, is because somebody shook it. That's just the circumstances. But if I ask the question a slightly different way, then you tell me a different answer. Why did water fall on the ground? And you would say, because there was water in the bottle. And you see, what happens is, as the trials and circumstances of life shake us, rattle us, pressure us, what is inside flows out. And I want to help my counselees to see that. Then I want to help them answer the question, well, what should we desire? If we're going to get to their heart, great. First thing I want to do is make sure they understand it. Make the connections between their behavior and their thoughts and what motives and affections they have. And then what I want to do is help them understand what they should desire. God has made us worshiping beings that will desire God or something else. In verse 5, there is a debate. And depending on which version of the Bible you have, you will either see it or not. In NAS, which is the one that I read, Spirit is capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit. In NIV, ESV, King James, NET, all have that lowercase. In fact, they say it this way. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Here's what he's saying. Is this a passage about mankind and our spirits and our tendencies? Or is this a passage about the Holy Spirit? And while some have certainly argued for the Holy Spirit, and NAS put it in their version, in our opinion, NIV, ESV, King James, NET are right. And the accurate translation refers to this, that you and I are always going to be desiring. We intensely desire. We are either going to desire God or we are going to desire something else. But trying to say to someone, please don't desire, is like telling them to stop being a human being. It's not possible. God has designed us this way. And if that's the case, then we have to ask, well, all right, well, what is it that we should be wanting? And you've probably heard the little saying, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. That's coming alive in our counseling. So we were made, first and foremost, to worship God and enjoy Him forever. God made us with a God-sized hole in our heart that only He can fill. And our counselees have been trying to fill it with something else. Give me something else. Give me something else. Give me something else. We have at Faith two residential ministries, one called Vision of Hope and another called Restoration. One serves girls, another serves guys. And these are for the cases that once a week counseling just isn't enough. It's just not enough, period. So they need to be removed out of their situation, taken to a place, a safe place, where there's a little more structure and a little bit more security and a little more protection from their evil opportunities to sin. And one of the things that they have done is sought to to fill the God-sized hole with something else. And it hasn't worked. So the girls come, either with eating disorders, habits of self-harm, drug and alcohol abuse, or unplanned pregnancy. But every one of those is a fruit. Every one is a fruit. And the question is, what's motivating them to it? And they eventually have to see that there's nothing that is going to fulfill the void that is in their heart other than Christ. If they keep running to other sources, they are going to be dissatisfied. Which is why our heart's desire should be to delight in God, to love God, to glorify God, to please God. And unfortunately, we don't desire God the way we should. And our counselees haven't desired God the way they should. And therefore, they have sought to seek out pleasure and joy and satisfaction in some other capacity. And it hasn't worked. But see, when our worship is correct and the trials come, then our acting and our speaking and our thinking will be righteous and will be loving. So we can tell our counselees the heat's still coming. The sun is going to rise. And there are going to be pressures. You're still going to suffer. You're still going to experience these challenges. But when our heart is right and our worship is right, then the fruit that is produced is very different. It looks more like this, with a nice, wonderful tree inhabited by fruit of peace and gentleness and love and joy and kindness. That is what is going to motivate my counselees. When they see that the desires that long after the Lord, that long after what Christ has done for them, have a different way of responding. It produces a different kind of fruit. And as long as our counselees have themselves at the bottom of that tree, as long as they have their own desires at the bottom of that tree, then they're going to continue to struggle. Because they will clamor after whatever it is that they want. And they will choose to sin when they get it, in order to get it, and they will choose to sin when they don't get it. So proper worship and proper behavior also has consequences. Emotionally, physiologically, relationally. I think it's fairly helpful to remind counselees from time to time that there is actually a normal progression. It kind of goes like this. I feel what I feel because I do what I do. And I do what I do because I want what I want. And I want what I want because I love what I love. And the question is, where do you want to talk to your counselees? Do you want to talk to them about what they feel? Do you want to talk to them about what they do? Do you want to talk to them about what they want? Talk to them about what they love. And I realize it's possible for outside things to impact our emotions directly. But that does not remove the normal progression of desires and thinking lead to doings and feelings. Your counselees live in a world of feeling and a world of doing. And we have to help them also get to the world of wanting and loving. If we're going to get to their heart, there's going to be a time where we have conversations about their feeling and their doing. But we need to go past that to the places of wanting and loving. We're trying to get at the heart. And in order to do that, our counselees have to understand the heart operations and how it has impacted their life. We need to see what happens when they want and love things other than God. The circumstances of life produce this bad fruit. But when they want and they love the Lord, then the circumstances of life produce good fruit. So we can explain to our counselees and take the time with them to work through the task of what is it that you guys want? I spend a significant amount of time with my counselees simply thinking about what are the things that motivate you. That may be 3 or 4 sessions all by itself. Because we're spending our time really asking the question, does this list of desires and wants and affections, does that explain what has happened? And if the answer is no, it only explains 50%, then we need to go back and ask again, what are we missing? So we're going to spend whatever time is necessary to get at this, because we don't want our counselees thinking that, well, it's just a series of little deals. That's how we got here. No, it's a series of big deals. And when I talk to my counselees about the significance of their heart, then they actually begin to see that, wow, they're a whole lot worse off than they thought. And that's a good thing. You see, for too often, when I was in college, I thought I was okay. And if you looked at my life, I had a great show. I mean, 5 times a week, how many of you were in church 5 times a week? Right? Not very often, right? I was. I even took notes sometimes, too. And so here I was, going through the motions, doing a good job of going through the motions. But I had a whole lot bigger problem than I realized. And it wasn't until God showed me that problem that my life really radically changed. And I became a different person between my sophomore year in college and my junior year of college, because for the first time in my life, I really understood what I was loving and what I was desiring and what I was after. And I don't think the average counselee coming understands that. And so you tell them, well, the bad news is you're a whole lot worse than you thought. You don't just simply need a little tiny adjustment. You need like radical transformation, right? We need to like overhaul your engine, all right, not put a spark plug in it. But the good news is that there's a solution. The good news is that there's a real solution to your problem. It's not just putting a Band-Aid over a bullet hole. And so now the question is, all right, well, what's that begin to look like? What am I going to do to help my counselees get to the next place? See, when my desires are motivating what I want, and when my desires explain what I'm doing, then what I've described is a picture of me being over everyone, including the Lord. Because I want the Lord to be a genie. I want the Lord to give me what I want. And so, God, would you please give me this and give me this and give me this, because that's what I want you to give me. Which is why the text begins in verse 7 by saying, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, what I needed to do was to get under God. What I needed to do was to humble myself. And that's exactly what our counselees need. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James summarizes the solution by submit to God, humble yourself under God, and he will exalt you. C.S. Lewis wrote, if we consider the unblemishing promises of rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our counselees have been tricked and fooled into thinking that their wants were going to make them happy. And they need to see that that's a place that only God can do. So our counselees have longed for the praise of people. They've longed for power. They've longed for wealth and security, only to find out that they have not fully delivered. And Matthew 6, Jesus told the nation, he said, if you want the praise of men, count that as your reward. It's like asking for a White Castle when you could have had a prime steak. So James characterizes the solution as submitting or humbling oneself before God. This life is not first and foremost about our desires. It's about God and his desires and his agenda. And he knows what is best for us. I go back to my story. When I was a sophomore in college and realized this horrible issue I had in my life, I walked into my pastor's office and I said, Pastor, I think I need to quit school and I need to go into ministry. And he was like, I think you need to relax. And what he said is, let's find out. Great wisdom. Because then he wanted to know, was that just an emotional high? Or was that genuine heart change? He wanted to know, where was I really going? What had God done in my life? Because I was finally at a place where I was willing to say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I will do what you want. You just have to tell me what it is you want. And as soon as you tell me, I'm going to be on that road. But I need you to tell me. And so my pastor said, you know, Rob, I don't think God's told you that yet. I think we need to find out if that's what God has told you. And so here's the good news. You've been in church 5 times a week, but you haven't served a lick. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to start serving. And you're going to find out whether this is something God wants for you or not. And we're going to watch. And we're going to find out whether we think God wants this for you or not. Great advice. But for the first time, I was like really saying, okay, Lord, what do you want? What do you want? That's where our counselees have to be. Resisting the devil, fighting satanic pride. It's interesting that he says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Fascinating that the devil is the supreme example of pride, refusing to listen to God and wanting to be worshipped instead. Then the text says, draw near to God. And the concept of drawing near in the Old Testament was coming for the purpose of hearing or listening what God has to say. So Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, guard your steps as you go to the house of the Lord, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Isaiah 34, verse 1 says, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen. It was all about listening. And it still is about listening. So that our counselees began to put themselves under God and under his word, so that they can be exalted at the proper time, so that they can receive grace. Then cleanse your hands. Once God's perspective on the matter is believed, naturally repentance follows. Repentance, however, is not just at the level of behavior. I see so much of this taking place when I supervise counselors. They're like, well, he or she asked forgiveness for saying that. Great, I'm glad. Tell me about the motives. Tell me about the desires. Tell me whether there has been any repentance below the surface of desire, of behavior. Have they gotten to wants yet? Have they started asking, will you please forgive me for wanting to irritate you? That didn't honor God. It didn't honor our marriage. It didn't honor you. Please forgive me for even wanting that. Or are we still stuck in the world of please forgive me for saying, you know, we're not participating in the parade of homes, like she really needed that. It wasn't just behavior. It was also motive. Do we see our counselees doing that? If not, they're not changing yet. It doesn't mean our counseling's not good. It doesn't mean we're not moving anywhere. It just means they're not changed yet. and the work of Christ is the foundation for drawing near. That's what Jesus did. He drew near. You know, even when the Father turned his back while Christ was on the cross, Jesus was still crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was still drawing near. Friends, when our desires are getting in the way, it's time for us to begin to see that our desires lied to us. It's time for us to begin to help our counselees see that, you know what, your desires sold you a bill of goods, and you ought to be a little irritated about it, quite frankly. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if I made you an offer. The offer is, I have an investment for you. You're going to earn 15% a year. You'd be pretty excited about that. 15% is pretty good, especially every year. Can you say retire early? But here's what I actually did. I lied to you, and I kept your money for myself. How would you respond to that? You'd be a little irritated at me, wouldn't you? Might even sue me over it, wouldn't you? Well, if that's the case, can you please explain to me why our counselees still love their alcohol, they love their drugs, they love their illicit relationship, they love their status, they love their power, they love their pleasure, when what those things did to them was worse? I just kept your money. You can't take it with you anyway. So why would our counselees continue to pursue it? At some point, they have to see that what those desires have done to them is lied. They lied. They sold them a bill of goods. They said, "Okay, come hang out with me and it'll be great." And what it's been is nothing but trouble. And so then, instead of viewing their issue, whatever it was, as a lifelong struggle, they begin to see it as a lifelong pain in the neck. You know what? I'm not tempted to go do that again. I'm not tempted to go do that again. Because I know what you are. You're a liar. You're a thief. You take my life from me. And you ruin my relationships. It's time for me to go to the Lord. Because you are a liar. That's what your desires are doing. So the full chart looks like this. My counselees understand the heat is just the circumstances of life. And what's going to get produced? Is it going to be thorns? Is it going to be good fruit? Are they going to rely on Christ and desire after God and the things that God wants? Or are they going to continue to run after the things that they've run after before? Now, one more practical tool for helping your counselee is a little journal. And here's a series of questions that you can use to help your counselees and you understand what's in their heart. Okay, what is my situation? Just journal it out. What is my situation? What are the circumstances? How am I responding? How am I reacting? What is my behavior? What is my thinking? What have I done about it? Then what did I want? What did I want? And what was it about what I wanted that makes me believe that it's going to satisfy me? See, if my counselees get that, they'll see their desires playing out in the moment in which they were active. What does God's word say about my situation, about my response? Do the two go together? Do they match? Or is one very different than the other? What should I desire? What should I desire? What do I know about where satisfaction truly resides? And then what should I do now? It's just a little journal your counselees could write that will help you get to their heart. And if they get to their heart by God's grace, then they have the opportunity for real, genuine change. So friends, how do you get to it? You help your counselee understand that the heart interprets circumstances and then has a series of desires based on those circumstances. And those desires produce actions, thoughts, and words. You get to the heart by showing them that their desires were never big enough to satisfy their human experience. Only God can do that. You get there by showing them that trading God's goals and God's desires for their goals and their desires will never be satisfying because those desires will ultimately lie to them and cheat them and rob them. You get there by helping them see that rather than being over God and telling God what God needs to do, they submit to God and let God choose what he wants for them. You get there by showing them that their idolatry has failed to deliver on its promises. And you get there by showing them that God fulfills his promises, including the promise to love them and to be with them and to never, ever forsake them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and thank you for how it then equips us to genuinely get to the heart. Lord, we know that we can't do this without your help. We know that we do not function autonomously as a person or as a counselor. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to use these skills and truths that we've learned tonight in helping us, first of all, in our own lives, that we would be able to see our own desires a little more clearly, and that you would help us to be in a position where we can lead others to help them see theirs too. Lord, we know that repentance for genuine change is going to have to take place a whole lot deeper than just at the level of behavior. It's got to be at the level of what they want and what they love. And so would you help us, would you use us to be people that encourage others to love you with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and then to love their neighbors or self. Thank you for our time tonight, and thank you for the joy of being together. And I pray that tonight and tomorrow would be a time of equipping, a time of encouragement, and a time that motivates us to serve you with our whole heart. In Christ's name, amen.